Okay, good morning again. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here so far. And I was thinking maybe we would begin here this morning with a little bit of review, because I know I see a few new faces here. And so I think that in some ways our subjects are somewhat disjointed this weekend, but in some ways there is some connection there. But so just by way of review, what is one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today caused by? Or at least this is my perspective. Lack of secret prayer, exactly. And so where there is no open blessing, we can be sure that there is also no what? Secret prayer. Now, children, here's one. We remember the glow sticks last night? What was the point of that? What was the point of that? Just by way of review here, what was the illustration supposed to point towards? Can any children help us out? Do I? Anybody else help me out here? Brokenness. Yes. When we're broken, humble, and deeply broken, the light of Jesus can really shine out. We all like the idea of fruitfulness, right? But what is the pathway to more fruitfulness?
Snipping.
And how good does snipping feel generally? It's a pretty painful experience. And as they say, no pain, no gain. So we need to just have a heart to embrace pruning. I mean, from God, from others. God puts people in our lives who see our needs better than we do. And so sometimes God will use somebody to come along and do some snipping. Let's embrace that. That is on the road to fruitfulness. So, you know, there's a lot of things I thought about sharing this weekend. And, you know, I just had did a series at our church for our young people on purposeful Christian living. And there's so much to be said on the subject of purposeful Christian living, especially for youth and all the purposes that God wants us to have. I mean, and the thing about living a life of purpose, it's so fulfilling. It puts meaning into so many things. There's no boredom when a person has a life of purpose. And here's the thing. Purpose is good for your health. Did you know that purpose is good for your health? And when you live purposefully, studies would show that you tend to have a longer life. It's good for your health to live on purpose. So, you know, there's purposes in you know, having a purpose to know God. That was one of the things I talked to our young people about, knowing God. That's a grand purpose that ought to grip our hearts, especially you young people coming along, coming up. You know, many times we follow in our parents' steps in some ways, anyways, but it's easy just to go through the motions. But I'd like us all to be challenged as young people to embrace the purpose of knowing God, to really know Him. That's a grand purpose that ought to be consuming our lives. And then as we know Him, then also to seek Him, seek to make Him known in our communities and in the wider world. There's so much need, as we talked about last night, the one request of Lord to raise up laborers. And so there's a lot of things we could say about purpose, and I would love to talk about some of those things. But as I pondered over our churches as a whole, I don't know as much about you all up here in the way up here in the Arctic Circle or wherever this is. But, you know, I don't know as much about you all, but I know it seems like in our churches as a whole, you know, sometimes, you know, we could put these, you know, if we're making a tree here, let's say we're making a tree, you know, you got this tree with roots going into the ground, and up here there's branches and leaves, and then on this tree, you know, you could have like there's purposes that we can have in our lives. You know, the fruit, knowing God, for instance, you know, and ministering our community, and you know, world missions, and there's so many things that we could talk about. They're important, but sometimes I feel a little discouraged, to be honest with you. Is that okay to be honest? Y'all like honesty? Okay. All right, so sometimes I feel a little discouraged because, you know, if it's just a matter of, you know, we come to a meeting, we try to hype everybody up and get everybody stirred up so we can, you know, get a little of these fruits up here pasted on or glued on or taped on. And sometimes, I just be honest, in our circles, I believe that sometimes there's a, maybe something at a root level. This is kind of below the ground here. But at a root level, some things that are causing a lack of fruitfulness up here. And so we see the trees that are so often barren, and so often there's not the fruits that we would like to see there. And so we can keep talking about them and trying to put them up there and glue them up and tape them up and tie them up and paint them on and all kinds of things. And I'm not saying that's all bad, but if there is a root problem, I think it would just make good sense to look at that, you know. And so I'm gonna walk out on a limb today, and I think that I'm gonna talk about something that I believe is a root problem, why we struggle to see the fruit that we should on the trees of our Christian life. So once you turn with me in your scriptures there to a, kind of our theme verse today, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 here. And as we read this, I want you to think about, what did Jesus give himself to accomplish? What was the heart of Jesus here? What was he trying to accomplish when he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins? What was his end goal? What did he picture growing on the tree here, as it were, out of our lives? And so let's go ahead and read these, chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. I want you to be paying attention to some of the things that were purposes in the heart of Jesus when he gave himself for our sins. Now, we're reading here, so pay attention, and I want y'all to help me identify the purposes here. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Here we go. Here we got the redemption. Who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise this. So y'all help me out here. He gave himself for us that he might what? What are the things he wanted to accomplish here? He wanted to redeem us from what? Yes, iniquity. How much iniquity? Most iniquity? What does it say there? He wanted to redeem us from what?
All
iniquity. And he wanted to purify unto himself what kind of people? What? I'm sorry?
Peculiar
people. That's the opposite of a chameleon. How many? Am I getting it right? Chameleon? Is that the kind of lizard that if it's on a brown branch, it turns brown? If it's on a green leaf, it turns green? If it's on a pink flower, it turns pink? I don't know. It can go all kinds of things. But that's a peculiar animal, all right? But I don't know that this really... But we're talking about that one of the purposes of Jesus here was to purify us from all iniquity. It's a big job. And to purify a peculiar people. Peculiar. And what was the characteristic of these peculiar people? What do you notice about them? They are what? What are they zealous about? They're about zealous about good works. That's amazing. Think about that. So here's what Jesus wanted when he gave himself on the cross, when he suffered in our place, died that cruel death. What was he trying to accomplish? He wanted to redeem us from all iniquity, not most iniquity, not just the big sins, not just the things that our culture recognizes as wrong, but all iniquity, every blessed part of iniquity. He wanted to redeem us from that and purify unto himself a peculiar people. People are a little bit, they kind of stand out. They're dedicated to God. Like when you see peculiar people that are dedicated to God, you kind of notice. It's obvious. This person's dedicated to God. And here's the thing, zealous of good works. Now, is this what our communities know us for? Do they know us for good marbled beef? Amen? There's nothing wrong with good marbled beef. Do they know us for good marbled beef? There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all, do they know us as zealous of good works? Maybe they know us for our good cedar lumber. Amen? There's nothing wrong with good cedar lumber. Maybe they know us for our quality storage sheds, mini barns. Or maybe they know us for our delectable baked goods. I hope that what we do heartily and we do it well, and it's the best in our industry. People shouldn't be get ripped off that deal with us. But that's not the thing that we should necessarily be known for. So, I mean, that's part of it. But what we should be known for, people should look at our lives and say, wow, there's somebody zealous of good works. Now, why is that so often not the case? I want to talk about the root here. I believe there's a reason that that's often not the case. And maybe it's not this way up here in Maine. Maybe it's just a southern virus that we got down there. But I believe that the enemy has worked overtime to try to confound the purpose of Jesus here. That his purpose, his grand purpose in redeeming us. And the enemy has worked overtime to get us to be okay with just a little bit of iniquity. Yeah, I mean, amen. Jesus redeemed us from the big stuff, but just a little bit. Little things don't matter. How many of y'all ever heard that? Little things don't matter. That's kind of a common concept in Christianity. But Jesus died to purify us from all iniquity. Anyways, and but the devil's worked hard over time to make us to feel okay with just a little iniquity here and there, no big deal. And he wants to help make sure that we put a little bit of effort into making sure we're not too peculiar, God forbid. And also on this whole thing of being zealous for good works. Now, most of the people in the South, I don't know how it is up here in Maine, most people in the South have a good, healthy fear of good works. In fact, yeah, it's kind of almost, if you had your pulsometer on and you said the word good works in most churches down South, the heart rate would noticeably increase because we're so nervous about it. We know it's kind of dangerous stuff. You got to be careful of good works. People might start trying to earn their salvation and you could fall out of favor with Jesus. And good works is like handling chemicals. I mean, you got to really be careful with this thing of good works. So I believe that the enemy has worked overtime to try to make people fearful of the very thing that we're supposed to be zealous of. And I believe that's at the root of some of our problems, why we're seeing so little fruit sometimes on our trees, so little purposeful lives, so little passion to know God, so little passion to make Him known, so little passion to purify ourselves. Deep, deep, deep down in our hearts, there's this little fear of, we don't want to get into too much into good works. We don't want to get too radical with our obedience, and fall into legalism. Because that would just be disaster. So anyways, I don't know how it is up here. Maybe that's not a problem up here, but down the South, that's a big concern for people. And so just a question as we evaluate where we are on this thing. How many of us have a bit of caution in our hearts when we hear the word good works? You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about that. Does that make your heart rate increase? You're like, be careful now. Listen, if you have any caution in your heart when you hear the term good works, I think the enemy's been working on us. You know what I'm saying? This is one of the reasons Jesus died, is so that we'd be zealous. Did I make that up? Is that your Bible say that too? Verse 13, zealous. Zealous of good works. Verse 14, I guess. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if we have a caution here, it shows the enemy is doing a good job of foiling the grand plans of the Lord Jesus in redeeming us. And one of the ways that this foiling of Jesus' plan happens among God's people is through what I want to call the Pharisee heresy. So that's what we want to spend our time here talking about, the Pharisee heresy, because I believe that lies at the root of some of our fruitlessness, some of the reason that we actually don't really put that much effort into our Christian life is because, at the end of the day, we have about 50%, if we do that, we have about 50% chance of, of falling over into legalism, and God forbid, that's way worse than pretty much any other sin that you can commit. That's how the Southern people think. So here's the thing. Well, I want to talk about the Pharisee heresy. This heresy is a fundamental, heresy means a fundamental error in religion. And down in the South, we have what I believe is a fundamental error in religion. And it has to do with how we view the Pharisees. And I want to ask you this. What comes to your mind when you think about words like pious? When you think of the word pious, just for a moment, what comes to your mind? Is that, yep. And so is that a good thing? When you think of pious, is that something you think, oh, amen, I want to be like that? Or, whoa, be careful of anybody like that. What about the word devout? in your own heart? Do you appreciate when if somebody said, "You're a devout young man," would that be a compliment to you? Would you be like, "Whoa, I better be careful here"? What if they said, "Careful"? What if they said, "Conscientious"? Sincere, earnest. This Pharisee heresy states that it's not good to be religious overmuch. In fact, if one is too devout and tries to obey God in every little detail, little details, if you really get caught up in that, you're going to fall out of favor with God, having fallen into the trap of Phariseeism. Since a man is justified by faith alone, we don't need to be careful to obey everything. Especially since Jesus was really hard on those who had tried to obey every last command. Jesus wanted people to relax, and walk by faith alone. That's what the Pharisee heresy, that's big stuff in the South. That's what a lot of people believe right there. I just said it. But that is what I call the Pharisee heresy. Did you know that do you know how many times the words faith and alone appear in the Bible in the same verse? Somebody help me out. How many times do you think it appears? What'd you say? Once. Yes. Good job. It appears once. Faith and alone. I was listening to an audio thing on the way up here, and this man was talking about how that it's we're justified by faith alone. You know, he's really emphasizing the alone. And I remembered this, that the only time that the word faith and alone come up in the Bible at all is in James chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So if you have faith alone, I'm just going to break the news to you. It's a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. You're wasting your breath if your faith is just faith alone. So this concept that the Pharisee heresy states, it's just by faith alone, because the reality is that Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. But here's the thing. There's two main scriptures, and I want you to turn to one of these here. Turn to Luke 11:42. Luke 11:42. There's two main scriptures that I believe are used to create this illusion, to create and to perpetuate what I call the Pharisee heresy. And the one of them you're going to find there in Luke 11. So just and the reason, see, the devil preys upon people's ignorance. And did you remember that when Jesus was tempted, remember when Jesus was tempted after his fasting and all that? Do you know what the devil used sometimes to tempt him? What did he use? Pride, yep, that's exactly right. And what else did he use to tempt him? There are several things. Go ahead, call some of them out.
Power,
yes, right? Pride and power, what else? I'm sorry?
Hunger.
Hunger, exactly. Another thing he used was he quoted this here book, didn't he? Remember that? He quoted some scripture to it. And so here's the thing. People, so often people are too naive, and they think, well, if there's a scripture there, and so there's just a very light reading of scripture. And so if we're not careful, if we just grab a verse here and grab a verse there, we can end up coming up with some really wrong concepts. And this is what you see happening here in Luke 11:42. So here's what most people do. I'll tell you what, this is where this Pharisee heresy comes from down there in the South. So they go to Luke 11:42. You're reading your Bible and your devotions in the morning, and you come across this verse here. It says, "But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." And you stop reading there. And you're like, whoa. Wait a minute, what did he say? Woe to you Pharisees. Okay, whoa, the Pharisees were in trouble with Jesus. That's what you see here. Okay, why were they in trouble? "For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." Oh, Jesus didn't want them to tithe. They were being legalistic about their tithing. They got down to too much fine details. They counted out their mint and their rue and all kinds of herbs. They counted out the tea leaves, made sure, you know, 9 over here for me and 1 over here for God and 9 over here and 1 over here and all this. Jesus said, woe to you. That kind of obedience, he didn't like that. And then you're reading somewhere, whoa, that's interesting. So then you flip over here in your Bible and you end up over here on Matthew 21, verse 31. It says, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And you're like, oh my. So the Pharisees are in trouble for obeying God and tithing. I mean, I thought they were doing a good thing, but Yeah, Jesus was upset with them for their legalistic obedience. And over here we see harlots, you know, and publicans, you know, people who really haven't made a bunch of a priority of really caring about what God thinks about their life. They just do whatever kind of comes easy. And just living in open sin and rebellion against God. And God says, and Jesus says to them, aha, those are the kind of people that are going to enter the kingdom of God. So the person who's tithing carefully, doing all this meticulous obedience, he's out of favor with Jesus. And the harlots and whoremongers will just bust open heaven's gates and bring them on in. That's who belongs in heaven. And so then you stop reading there and you think, why? If I want to be close to Jesus, I should be a whole lot less careful about my obedience. Are you tracking with me? I don't know if, has anybody else going down this trail, but I've read these scriptures and I'm like, how does this work? And so, but I believe that these are the scriptures here that create and perpetuate what I call the Pharisee heresy. And so that is we have this wrong idea of why the Pharisees, we come away with that little bitty reading. You notice I didn't read the whole verse, did I? And I didn't read the whole verse either place. Because if you read the whole verse and you understand the context, there's the reason that the publicans and harlots were entering the kingdom. It wasn't because they were publicans, and it wasn't because they were harlots. And the Pharisees were not in trouble for their tithing. But see, if you don't read further, you don't get that. But that's how a lot of people in the South, they'll just read those parts, and then they'll be, oh, well, I guess I'm not going to be too obedient because God knows I'm going to fall out of favor with him, and that wouldn't be good. So real faith, I'm going to say a few things here. I want to say that real faith does work in us a careful obedience to Christ. Amen? Satan knows this, and he tries to divide our theology into something that dichotomizes faith, pits faith against careful obedience, as we saw here in the Pharisees. Jesus often berated the Pharisees. They were people who professed to obey every last command of God, yet they were not on good terms with Jesus. And Satan quickly jumps on board here to make us think that the reason Jesus did not approve of them was that they were too careful to obey every single command of God. They were too legalistic, we say in the South. And so that's a term we throw around a lot in the South, legalistic. Y'all familiar with that term up here? Y'all know what that is, legalism? But, you know, if you look into Webster's 1828, the word's not even in there. It's a kind of a new word, legalistic. So when you look in your 1828 Webster's, you're going to come up dry. Now in 1828, they did have the word legal in there. Legal, and it means according to the law, in conformity with the law. Now, if you look in a more modern dictionary, you can find the word legalistic. It's kind of a modern speak, I guess we'll say. It's in the modern dictionary, and it means strictly obeying the details of the law. And people believe that the reason the Pharisees fell out of favor with Jesus is because they were too strict in their obedience. So I'd like to look at obedience and what does God expect of our obedience. And so I want to go through a couple points here this morning briefly. So we're going to just write them down so you can kind of follow where we are in our outline here. So number one, we're going to look at what God expected from his people in the Old Testament. And then number two, we're going to look at what God expected from his people in the New Testament. And then number three, we're going to look at the real mistake, the Pharisees' real mistake. And then we would like to look at the example of Jesus. Well, this is going to be a long time. Buckle your seatbelts. And then we want to talk about the leaven, because Jesus said, beware of the leaven. There was something that he warned us of in the Pharisees. And then we'll try to make some concluding thoughts there. So that's kind of what we're going to work through this morning. And so let's ponder a bit. What did God expect from his people in the Old Testament? Is it possible that the Pharisees were in trouble? And I've kind of told you where I'm at on it already, but let's just look at what the scripture says. You know, what did God expect from his people in the Old Testament? Was there any such thing as being too obedient, too careful? And the reason I want to go to the Old Testament is in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, now all these things happened unto them, talking about the Old Testament people, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the scriptures, the Old Testament here is written so that we can learn something from it. That's what God's heart is. And so we would like to learn today, what was God's expectations for his people in the Old Testament? What do the Old Testament scriptures teach us about carefulness to obey every single command of God? Let's consider a few examples. I'm going to read, if you don't have to turn to all these scriptures, I'm going to have you turn into a few more after a bit here. But Hebrews, we're talking about the Old Testament, but Hebrews says that Noah was a man of what? Man of what? Faith. You got it. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, built an ark, and that is true faith. True faith works itself out in careful obedience. Thus did Noah, according, and this is reading in Genesis 22, thus did Noah, according to all, notice that word all, that God commanded him, so did he. And this was the only man in his era, other than his children, his wife and children, this was the only man in that entire era that pleased God. Does God seem to be bothered by Noah's legalism that he, what does the scripture say, he did according to all, A-L-L, all that God commanded him? Did that bother God? Did that bother God? Yes or no?
No.
And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And as a result of Noah's careful obedience, the ark was the best shaped possible craft for stability in rough water. Noah was not a veteran boat builder, was he? But the boat held together. Modern skeptics think the ark was impossible because of its size. It would have to twist and leak. But not if you do things God's way. He meticulously covered every square inch of that massive vessel with pitch. Was God pleased with that kind of legalistic obedience? Every square inch? Yes, he was. You notice this here, this obedience. You see this again coming up in Genesis chapter 22 in relation to Abraham. God gives Abraham a promised blessing, but you notice this blessing to Abraham is sandwiched between two references to Abraham's obedience. Think about that. I'm going to read the scripture to you. And notice Abraham's obedience here as we read. Genesis 22, 16 through 18, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. This is why, okay, because you have not withheld your son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Was God a little bit nervous about Abraham's complete obedience? Does that bother him a little bit? Make him concerned? No, God loved it. He delighted in this complete obedience that Abraham, a man of the father of the faithful, our father in the faith, his obedience was thorough. His obedience was complete. His obedience didn't waver. And God delighted in that. And you read this in Deuteronomy. We could go on. Deuteronomy 27, 1. And Moses, with the elders, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. You know, do you think it delighted God's heart when people started, abandoning this little practice over here and abandoning this little practice over here in the Old Testament? Do you think that really made God smile? No. Somebody's got kidneys. It didn't. God delighted when his people thoroughly and completely obeyed him, and that brought his blessings on their lives. Here's Joshua's final words to Israel. This is like he's just speaking out this passion for obedience that God had towards his people. Deuteronomy 28:1, and it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, that if thou shalt hearken diligently, this is not a haphazard, just take care of the big stuff, the little things don't matter. Oh, I wish we could delete that out of our operating systems. That is the lie of the enemy. And you see this here in the Old Testament, the expectations here in the Old Testament. What was the expectation? That if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe, to do all, everything. Where is this mentality that says, just focus on the big stuff, the little stuff doesn't matter? You don't see this in the Old Testament. To do all, that is all, any, every of his commands which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God, what's going to happen if you do that? The Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Don't deviate in the slightest. This was God's expectations in the Old Testament. And I know you knew that. You know, that's what we think. Well, the Old Testament, yeah, they had to be kind of legalistic, but we're in the New Testament now. We don't need to worry about that. But let's think a bit about the New Testament here as we move on to our second point. Let's think about the New Testament expectations. You know, in the New Testament was where Jesus said this in Matthew 5:20. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom." Think about this verse. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commands." Which commands? He didn't say keep a command. He didn't say keep some commands. He didn't say keep the big commands. He didn't say keep the most of the commands. He said, "If you love me, keep my commands." And brothers and sisters, we do not have the liberty to decide, well, this is a big deal to God, and this is not a big deal to God. I don't think we have that. I'm sorry. I don't believe we have that. And when we start doing that, the thing is we start doing that because we think, well, that's where the Pharisees went wrong. You know, they should have just done the big stuff and not worry about the little stuff. But here we're looking at the New Testament expectations. If you love me, keep my commands. No exceptions. Philippians 1. It's a powerful verse. Philippians 1 verse 10 says this, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." You know, in London, Kentucky, there close to where we live, there's a church with a big sign that says, I think it's called The Creek. The church is called The Creek Church. And a big sign out by the road says, "The perfect church for imperfect people." And that's great. It's got a good jingle to it. I like that. I think it's a kind of neat thing. But here's the question. The perfect church for imperfect people, does that sound like that's in keeping with the concept here in Philippians 1, verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense? That's the New Testament expectation. This is what God expects in the New Testament, that we as his people should live without offense until the day of Christ. But yet our world is so different than that. I mean, the world, we bought up this Pharisee heresy and drunk it down like an energy drink, like a Red Bull. The perfect church for imperfect people. Just come as you are, stay as you are, and let's love each other as we are. But no, God's desire is that we would approve of things that are excellent, that we'd be sincere and without offense. That's the New Testament expectation. 2 Corinthians verse 11 of chapter 13 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell be," what? Anybody know? Who said it? Yes. Thank you. "Be perfect." That's what it says. This is the New Testament expectation. Where's this fear of perfection? I don't see it in the New Testament. In fact, we're called to it. We're called to perfection. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect." You want the last words here? Be perfect. "Finally, brethren," that's what he's bringing the letter to the end. To an end there. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7. We're still in the book of 2 Corinthians there. We'll talk about godly sorrow for just a minute here. This is the Corinthians. They experienced godly sorrow as they dealt with the sin that was in their midst. I think at first they kind of did what most people today do, and they said, well, it's not a big deal. You know, we're speaking in tongues, got all this other stuff going on in our church. We're doing well. We're spiritual. We don't need to worry about this other little thing going over here on the side. It's no big deal. But Paul said, no, that's wrong. You got to deal with that. And so, they did. They repented. And he says this about their godly sorrow. "Ye sorrow," this is verse 11, "ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." I want you to know that carefulness is what God expects from us in the New Testament. And this spirit of carelessness that pervades the church today, I tell you, it's not of God. In Jesus' name, it's not of God. What the godly sorrow will work a carefulness in the people of God. We don't get to decide, well, this is a big deal, this is not. That is a careless spirit, and it is not from the New Testament, and it's not from the Spirit of God. What carefulness it wrought in you. Is carefulness characterizing your life and my life? It better be, if we're living by the expectation of the New Testament. What carefulness it wrought in you. But this Pharisee heresy makes the people look totally other way. Hey, no, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. All these little stuff. It's just little stuff. Da, 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 you know, just no big deal. Life is but a dream. What carefulness. What carefulness. What carefulness. The New Testament expectation is for carefulness. I didn't say long-faced. I didn't say sad. I said carefulness. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says this, "We therefore ought to give the more earnest heed." We're thinking now along the lines of carefulness, the New Testament expectation. "We ought to give the more earnest heed." The more earnest heed. This is like somebody's putting a lot of effort into this. Pay attention to be cautious about, to apply oneself to, adhere to, almost like a wartime mentality that we realize that little things do matter. In war, little things matter. "We ought to give the more earnest heed." More earnest heed. "To the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Here's one that's kind of shocking to us. This is we're still dealing with the number two, the New Testament expectations here. This is a shocking verse. It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. It says this, "And if thy eye offend thee," hey, it's no big deal. We all sin every day, word, thought, and deed. Don't stress it. Just keep seeking God and don't worry about the little stuff. That's what the Pharisee heresy will tell you. But listen, this is what the Scripture says. Matthew 18:9. "And if thine eye offend thee," if your eye entices you to sin, "pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." See, that's the New Testament expectation, that we be that serious. That serious. That is diehard serious about dealing with sin. It's a far cry from this looseness and carelessness that the Pharisee heresy would like to perpetuate in our midst and just say, hey, we all sin. You know, don't lose sleep over it. No, Jesus has a totally different concept of sin than that. We're talking about the New Testament expectation. If your eye offends you, if your iPhone offends you, if you've been looking at porn on your phone, you need to get rid of that. I mean, that's what we're talking about. It's like taking radical steps of obedience to deal with any kind of sin in our life. That's what we're talking about. And that was normal. That's the way Jesus thought. And that's the way Jesus taught. Here's another one. 1 John 3:3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." Think about that. You have hope of eternal life in you. You've been saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'll tell you something about your life. If that has happened to you, you're going to have a desire to purify yourself. That's the New Testament expectation. To the wind with this idea that, hey, yeah, thank you, Jesus. I'm happy you took me in, and we're not going to stress about life. You know, no big deal. I can't wait to get to heaven when you fix me all up there. Patch me up. No. The child of God, if you're a genuine child of God here this morning, you do have a passion to purify yourself. And we could just take a moment right now and take stock. Is that your passion? Is that a burning passion in your heart that you're seeking to purify yourself? If it is, welcome to the kingdom. You're at the right place. If not, we'd have to take a serious look. Do you really know the Lord Jesus? And this is we're talking about New Testament expectation. What does God expect out of our obedience in the New Testament? The child of God is going to seek to purify himself. That's the New Testament expectations. Hebrews, one more here on this point. Hebrews 1:9. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. It's powerful. But I believe it pertains to us as well. This is what God said of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." See, Jesus wasn't this kind of, no big deal. I mean, it was clear with him. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And how did God respond to that? Was God kind of upset at his son's legalism? It says this, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Want some gladness in your life? Want some joy in your life? Want some happiness? Want some meaning? Want some fulfillment? Try this. Love righteousness and hate iniquity. It's powerful. That's the New Testament expectation. Not a carelessness towards sin. Non-committal towards righteousness, but loving righteousness and hating sin like there's no tomorrow. All right, here we go. Now we're on point number three. We'll look at the Pharisees' real mistake. So what was their real mistake, right? I mean, so here Jesus is not getting along well with them. And we'd sure like to learn from their mistakes to figure out so we could avoid that. But it seems like in the Old Testament, yeah, God expected obedience and he expects the same in the New Testament here. So what was their real mistake? All right, I want you to turn with me to this scripture. Maybe you're there, I can't remember, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This is crucial, crucial scripture here. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read several verses here. And I want you to pay attention to who did the will of the Father. That's the question here in this case, is who actually did the will of the Father. Okay, so as we read this, I want you to I want you to answer that question in your mind. So I think I'm going to draw it on the board here too to help us visualize this. So, all right, so we're thinking about the Pharisees' real mistake. Here we're on point number three. So are you there? Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye? Here he's appealing to our reason. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. So let's think of it this way. We have the first son. And then over here, we would have the second son. So just so we can kind of visualize it, because it gets confusing if you don't know these people and their names. It's kind of confusing. So we have second son, and we have the first son. All right, so here, okay, so the father came to the first son and said, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. So he said, I will not. Will not. But afterwards, he repented and what? He went. All right, so the first son said, I will not, but he actually went. Okay? So now we read on. And he came to the second son. Here we go. We're at the second son now. And he came to the second son and said, likewise, said, go work in my vineyard today, or whatever field, vineyard. And he answered and said what? I go, sir. But did he go? And went not. Now here's the question, verse 33. Went not. So now, Jesus has a question for the Pharisees, and he said this, whether of the twain did the will of the Father? And it's pretty obvious when you draw it out like this. Whether of the twain, y'all help me out here, whether of the twain did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, what? The first, you got it. Jesus saith unto them, and here's where we need to understand this in context. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the publicans and harlots, this is the first son, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. So what we have here is, this was the this was basically, for all practical purposes, this was the Pharisees. And over here we had the, let's just say, harlots. Publicans and harlots. And so I think it's really important for us to grasp this, that so the question really comes down to, because remember the focus on obedience here, the question is who really obeyed? Who really did the will of the Father? And so here you have these people who started their lives off in all kinds of iniquity and debauchery and wickedness. And so what you heard out of their mouth was, I will not. But then John came along and preached. And what do you know? These people repented. They got serious about doing the will of God, and they repented. They changed their lives, and they began to live lives of obedience. Over here, however, we had these Pharisees that looked good. I mean, they were religious outward appearance. They looked good. They tithed, did all this wonderful stuff. And they had all the right terminology. They said, sure, I'm going. Yep, what do you want? What do you want done? Oh, vineyard today? Absolutely. I'm out of here. Let's go. But did it really work out? They didn't go. And so the issue is, what is the issue here? What is the word we call this? If this was your child, what would you say? It's an issue of what? Obedience. It's an issue of obedience. And we've got to get that through our head, because the Pharisee heresy makes people scared of obedience. Like somehow by being too obedient, we're going to fall out of favor with Jesus. That never happened. And we've got to knock that thing in the head, because there's so many people who live lives petrified of obedience. So we got to get rid of that, because here's the issue. These people were acceptable because they repented and they began to obey. These people were not accepted, not because they were tithing tea leaves. There wasn't a problem with that. We'll get to that in a minute. But they were not accepted because they didn't repent and they didn't obey. The issue is one of obedience. And that was the Pharisees' real mistake. They had this appearance, this outward appearance of obedience. But it wasn't real. It wasn't authentic. And it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete obedience. We've got to get that, brothers and sisters. Maybe y'all know this stuff up here. I don't know. Maybe it's just because we're messed up down there in the Bible Belt. I don't know. But we struggle to understand this down there. And people are convinced that Jesus is upset with them because they were too meticulous about dividing their tea leaves. That's not it at all. Here's the crux of the matter. Why don't you turn to the scripture? Turn to the scripture. It's Matthew 7. You're here in Matthew 21. Go back about however many chapters that is. My math is not good. 13, 14, something like that. 14 chapters back to Matthew chapter 7. And notice here, we're talking about whether the twain did the will of the Father. That's what the question here that Jesus had. And you see that question coming up here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says this. Notice, pay attention to what's it saying about the will of the Father. It says this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, does this sound familiar? I go, sir. Not everyone that saith, I go, sir. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. What does it say? Not everyone that saith that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's an issue of doing the will of the Father. That's the thing that makes it or breaks it. But not everyone that saith. So here's the thing. It's so easy to say. And that's what the Pharisees had figured out. They had figured out how to say all the right words. Oh, it sounded so spiritual. I go, sir. Well, how could you find fault with that? That sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds like they got obedience down. But they didn't. They didn't go. That was the problem. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will. So the question that's the observation we need to make, is it was the issue of they have failed to do the will of the Father. I think I'm going to pass over that scripture there and continue moving. It was a very fascinating thing for me when I studied this out, because I was trying to understand why these people had fallen out of favor with Jesus, the Pharisees here. And it wasn't because they were too devout, but then why did Jesus pronounce the woe upon them? What was the disobediences in their lives? The scripture doesn't leave us guessing. I want to read a few of them to you. Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses. Is that the heart of God? That religious leaders are devouring widows' houses? Not for a minute. Woe to you, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. These people were very mission-minded. Boy, you could go to their mission conference. It was powerful. These Pharisees, oh my, they had missions down to a science. They passed around the world. They went all the way around the world and made proselytes. But the problem was when they got them made, they made them twofold more the child of hell than they themselves. So there's so many things. There's like almost a dozen things that Jesus said about them. It would be a good study to do sometime and see where they really missed it. But I think it's outside the scope of our time that we're going to do. But I want you to turn to this scripture, though, as well, here as we look at the Pharisees' real mistake. Luke 11:42, and we'll try to wind this down. I hear watches beeping, and I see it's 12, so I don't know. Do y'all normally finish at 12 or 11:30? Okay, all right. Shoot. All right, so when everybody walks out, then I know that's when I stop, right? All right. Hey, y'all... Y'all be nice, though, okay? All right, so here we are, Luke chapter 11, verse 42. This is key to understanding this issue here. Luke chapter 11, 42. Remember the scripture I read at the beginning about, this is one of the ones that I believe that the Pharisee heresy is kind of initiated and perpetuated by this verse here. But let's just take a look. Let's read it in the context in here and see what it says about this. All right, Luke 11:42. Now, notice, is Jesus really telling them they shouldn't be tithing in that way? Let's pay attention here. Luke 11:42. But woe unto you, Pharisees. Okay, now let's figure out why. Okay, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Okay, it sounds like maybe that's a problem. Let's find out. And pass over. Oh, okay. Okay, we're missing something here. And pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. See, that's what, See, that's what we need to get in our hearts. These ought you to have done. So they had this little stuff down, you know, as far as their, I'm going to have this board full if we ain't careful. So, you know, they had their, you know, they had their sugar bowl here. This is their sugar bowl. This is their tea bowl. And it was all good and fine. Jesus said, you know, he said, woe unto you because you're tithing this, because what you've done, you pass over judgment and the love of God. You know, there's bigger issues over here, like we have judgment, loving God, like we talked about last night. And he said, these ought you to have done. And did he say, these little things don't matter? Is that what he said? What did he say? Help me out back there in the back. And not what? And not to leave the other undone. And that's the perspective of Jesus. And that's what we need to get. Because see, too often we get in a situation where we say, well, this stuff doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. No, Jesus said, yeah, you got a problem here. You're sitting over here obsessing over this, and you're missing all this stuff here. This ought you to have done, but don't leave the other undone. See what I'm saying? Like, we're talking about complete obedience. That's the issue. The issue is, are we doing the will of the Father? And we got to be careful about this stuff of saying, well, we'll do the big stuff. Jesus never supported that. He never supported that. These ought you to have done. Is that what your Bible says? Go ahead, help me out. Who's got their Bible open? Matthew, can you double check me? Okay, go ahead. These ought you to have done. And what about the other stuff? And not leave the other undone. See, it would be different if he just said, you know what? The other stuff doesn't matter. Forget the tithing. You know, just focus on this. No, he didn't say that. These ought you to have done. And not to leave the other undone. Sorry, my drawing is really getting wild there. What I see here, brothers and sisters, is I see that in doing the will of God, in doing the will of the Father, I don't believe that we get to decide what things are little and what we can leave undone. I think we need to do it all. And there's something that just keeps, as I live my life, something that just keeps being reinforced and pounded into my head. And that's this little phrase right here. Little things matter. A couple weeks ago, I grabbed my bucket. I say it's my pet food. We have a butcher shop there. And so, you know how mice and rats always trying to find something to eat, seems like in the winter. And I caught my pet food, and I grab this bucket of pet food, and I take it out there. I've got these little boxes where I put this pet food in it. And honestly, it's pretty much pet food is what it is. It's got like probably 99.9% grain is what it is. It's got a green food coloring in it, or blue. You know what I'm talking about yet, Matthew? But I call it my pet food, because pretty much it is. But there's this little, tiny little bit of, I don't know, some other kind of chemicals in there. I'm not sure what, I don't even know what it is. I can see, plain as day, all these good, delicious-looking grains that any mouse and rat in its right mind would know is good for it, right? 99% good, wholesome, healthy grain. A little bit of food coloring and just a few little, I don't know. I don't even know what it's called. But it's just little stuff. Doesn't matter. Now, that's what the devil will tell you. And that's what I want those rats to believe, right? That's in my best interest if they believe that. But is that really true? Is that good sound theology? If you were a rat, you know, would you want me to convince you of that? I think if you're with it, you would say, hey, what's that other 1% now? Or half of a percent, whatever it is. It's not much at all. But you know, you got to look at the little percentages sometimes. I remember when the space shuttle, was it the Challenger? I forget. One of those space shuttles, when it took off. Y'all remember that probably. It took off from Cape Canaveral, Florida. This massive piece of engineering. My father-in-law worked for NASA, and you know, he always took great interest in these rockets. And it was just a tremendous masterpiece of engineering and you know, aeronautics and electrical engineering, and just so much went into this rocket. Anyways, but as it took off, and as they were watching it just do its thing beautifully out into space like every good rocket's supposed to do, At some point, there was an explosion, and the thing went into two different pieces. And in their research, they tried to figure out what went wrong. All the crew members died. It was a really sad situation. Total grief and shock to this country. In their research, you know what they found out the problem was? Yes? A little O-ring. There was another one that burned up of a piece. That was the one coming into the atmosphere again. A piece of insulation had come off. Little thing. Yeah, that shouldn't be a big deal. But this one here, a little O-ring, caused this massive, amazing, millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of engineering just went up in smoke. And lives, precious lives, were lost over one measly little O-ring. And yet, why do we believe it so often? The devil comes along. It's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. Hello? Try telling NASA that. Try telling my rats that. See, it doesn't work in any area of life except in Christianity. And I can't believe the carelessness that with which we live our lives sometimes. It's ridiculous if we'd stop and look at it. We don't do that with any other area when it comes to Excel spreadsheets. Now, I got an Excel spreadsheet from you. I love Excel. Excel's a powerful thing. But you know what? If you plug those formulas in there and you put an equal sign instead of a greater than, you know, so when you're building your behind-the-scenes formula, who all does Excel here? Just curious. I know you do. Okay, a couple people. Okay, so maybe it's not something that many of can relate to, but it's powerful. But you just put one little symbol in there wrong, and the whole formula is goofed up. It ain't going to cooperate with you. It ain't going to tell you the right answers. And so in business, and I'm constantly working in business, and you crunch numbers, and you figure out, okay, well, this changes, and you got to add the math up differently if the thing's going to come out. In every area of life, little things matter. But somehow when it comes to spiritual things, boom, out the window, little things don't matter. Hello? No. Jesus didn't have those categories. He said, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. And here's the thing. Now, I'm saying some things, but I want you to know, so I believe what I'm saying. I try to come across, I try to convince people. But at the same time, I want you to know that I welcome good dialogue. So if I'm missing something here in this presentation, this concepts, I want you to tell me, okay? So we'll have a good chat here after a while, and y'all can help me see where I'm missing it here. But, you know, little things matter is what I'm thinking of. You know, I work there in our butcher shop, and one of the things about our butcher shop, we're in the South, we love hospitality. If you come there sometime. Come hungry, because we're going to have bacon frying and sausages and smoked sausages out, blueberry brats and cherry brats and every kind of brat you've ever seen and heard of, probably. And here's the thing. We love feeding people. We just say, hey, try this and try that, because that way people get to know your product, right? But here's the thing about me is I know that little things don't matter, right? So, oh, here's a little piece of blueberry brat. I'll chow that down at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then, you know, what's a little piece of blueberry brat going to do for me? You know, it's not going to affect my weight that much. And then 9 o'clock, I'm cutting another piece of brat for someone. A cherry brat. I haven't had one of those for a little while. Let me try a little piece of cherry brat. And then 10 o'clock, then there's a Polish brat. And then at 11 o'clock, there's a Swiss mushroom brat. And then at 12 o'clock, there's pizza brat. And then there's the andouille brat. And then there's the, you know, because I want to make sure the samples are good, because you got to have good samples, right? If your samples are getting a little old, or, you know, you need to replace them with fresh stuff. And so then the Italian brat, and the pineapple brat, and the blue cheese bacon brat, and the German brat, and the Cajun brat, and the cheddar jalapeno brat, and all these, you know, just a little piece is not going to hurt me at all. You know, it's not going to make any difference. But now everybody just, no, don't laugh, but look at me. Do little things matter? Am I kidding myself? Or are these little things catching up to me? So you just meditate on that. It's convenient for me, because I enjoy good bratwurst. It's convenient for me to believe that little things don't really matter. A little piece of brat here, ain't going to make any difference. So y'all can help me out. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe you can help me get my theology straight on that. I'm going to go with little things don't matter on that, because it's convenient. All right, but let's think for a moment here as we should wind this down here. Think a little bit about Jesus' example as we look at this Pharisee heresy. What did Jesus experience in this matter? I want to just point out one thing that I see in his life that just speaks to me so much in those things. Jesus was so meticulous that he could say of a truth, I do always, always, that's without any exception, always, those things that please the Father. And Jesus said unto him, suffer it to another time, Jesus speaking. Jesus answering said unto him, John, John's trying to figure out, why am I going to baptize you, Jesus? You never sinned. You don't need to repent of your past life. What's going on here? But Jesus said this, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was concerned about fulfilling all righteousness. He wasn't worried about falling out of favor with God, his Father, over this thing of obeying every detail. No, even though he didn't need baptism, he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And I want you to know that there was something happened. A voice spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, when we obey Jesus in all things, I want you to know that far from falling out of favor with Christ and somehow offending him by our legalism, no, we instead are going to have the voice of heaven, voice of God our Father over our lives. And the Lord Jesus, delighted that we're doing his will. And there'll be a smile of his approval over our lives. If we will follow that same step of Jesus, suffer to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was thorough in his obedience. Now, number five here as we close, we want to think of a little bit about the leaven of the Pharisees. There is something we need to be careful of. And that is, we need to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I'm going to read you the scripture for sake of time. You don't need to turn there, but Luke 12, 1 through 2. In the meantime, they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be released, that not shall be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And so we have to admit that there is a danger here of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting holy when you're not. Matthew 15, 7 says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You know, the modern day Pharisees in our hypocrisy have wised up a little bit over the last 2,000 years. A lot of the Pharisees of our day have thrown off their phylacteries. They used to wear phylacteries, which was like boxes of scriptures. So we replaced those with watches these days. So we've wised up a little bit. And we've thrown off our phylacteries, and we've thrown off our wide bordered garments. You know, we kind of got past that. We've thrown off the religious garb. However, the core is the same on the modern day Pharisees. This is the core. They say and do not. And I've seen this in our churches. Oh, if you could hear me just for a moment. I've seen this in our churches. People learn to talk the talk. They say, I go, sir. Sounds beautiful. They say nice things in a testimony after a message. They have wonderful spiritual rhetoric. Nevertheless, they do not deliver. They never get to the vineyard. The modern day Pharisees, wonderful spiritual rhetoric, but they don't deliver. The modern day spiritual Pharisees, they like to wear Hollister and Abercrombie and Fitch, American Eagle and Aeropostale. They have smooth tongues. They say they're consecrated, but their lives demonstrate pure and plain that they love the world and they're following the fads and fashions of this world. That is the modern Pharisee. And there's another root cause of disobedience in the Pharisees, and that was is they put too much weight on their culture. Did you get that? Pharisees put too much weight on their culture. If their culture said it was okay, they did it. It's time that we step away from just blindly following culture. You know, the culture says, hey, if you're married, you got to prove it by wearing a wedding band. Hello, where do you find that in the Bible? And so we do things like that. We just go whatever the culture says. And that's what the Pharisees failed miserably to obey the commands of God. They had all this spiritual talk, but they failed to obey the commands of God because they just simply did what the culture dictated. And brothers and sisters, it's time that we step away from just blindly following the culture and get back to this here word in complete and thorough obedience. Down to the nitty-gritty. And I think that would be a real help to us. So here we are in our applications and conclusions as we wind this down. I think that we ought to be a people who are zealous of good works. That should characterize our lives. Yes, amen for the marbled beef. Amen for the good cedar. Amen for the wonderful scones and all this good stuff. And quality built mini barns and whatever else y'all do. Amen. But we ought to be a people who are zealous, and we're known in our community for being zealous of good works. Don't for a moment believe that God doesn't want you to be totally devout, totally earnest to please Him in every single thing you do, down to the details. Don't let it bother you if you get called a Pharisee. You will be in this generation. I promise you, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be called a Pharisee before you bite the dust. because this is a lawless generation, and this generation loves unrighteousness, and they will find fault with anyone who wants to go all the way with Jesus. And so if somebody calls you a Pharisee, take a little time to do some inventory. Make sure you're not a hypocrite having a godly outward appearance or a godly talk but missing it in your heart. You need to do a little inventory there. But then maybe you should share with them about the Pharisee heresy and challenge them to a life of wholehearted obedience to Jesus. In closing, I want to read that scripture again to you. This is the purpose that Jesus wants to accomplish in our lives. Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a camouflaged people. No, a peculiar people. Zealous. Zealous. Zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And I think if we can knock off this root here and replace it with the right kind of root here, a root that knows that it is totally fine in life to have a passion to obey Christ in all things, I think then when we lose our fear of obedience, we're going to see beautiful fruit popping up all over this place, because we're going to be a people that is zealous of good works. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, in our feeble, faltering way, we've tried to look at these principles in your word. And so, Father, I know that my perspective is limited. My experience is very limited and short. And so, God, I just want to pray that whatever I've spoken amiss, that you would just delete it from our minds. But Father, wherever this shoe fits us, God, I pray that you'd help us to wear it. God, I pray this brotherhood here, the beacon of light here in this part of your world, God, that they would be a people that live out the very things that you died to redeem them from all iniquity and purify them, make them a peculiar people, and make them, Lord, not afraid of obedience, Lord, in Jesus' name, not afraid of obedience, but zealous of good works. Oh, God, would you work that in each in every one of our hearts. Let your perfect will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.